See what colors I'm dressed in. Where was I when your pictures were taken? It's nice to have you here. Good to see Tim and I. I'm honored to be able to speak here as the young Timothy to the aged Paul, who will be on next. And good to have you all here and your kids. Others too. And our daughter-in-law Caitlin is here, and our youngest granddaughter Robin. If you haven't gotten a chance to see her, you really need to see her. It's a tremendous privilege, also a great responsibility, to have the two prettiest granddaughters on earth, but we do our best. Romans 8, end of the chapter. What a thrill to be able to take these words up with you today. Romans 8. I am told to start at verse 28, and we shall, even though the most of our time will be obviously from verses 31 through the end. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, was even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created entity shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't need me to say this is one of the great sections in all of Scripture. It begins here with foreknowledge and foreordination, some call it. This is something that belongs to the eternal sovereignty of God. The calling here and the justification are things that are right here and right now in the life of a believer. When God justifies us, He reckons us 100% righteous. I do not understand it, so I cannot explain it. I just sit back and thrill to it. The atoning death of Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. It's imputed to our account. And the very last word in verse 30 of this little section is glorified. The glorification of a saint begins now, and the purpose of it will not be done and completely fulfilled until one day we are in heaven. Because the wonder of it all is not just that we will be with Him, but we will be like Him. But all of these things are for a very specific purpose, and it is glorification that is in mind. And And I think we need to remember that as we start on this next section here, beginning at verse 31. Because the apostle asks this well-known series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is one that honestly doesn't need to be answered because, in a sense, it answers itself. When a rhetorical question is being asked, you are almost immediately forming the answer for it in your mind in this instance. If you are a believer, then literally as you listen to these questions, you think to yourself, of course, of course. And he begins, what shall we say to these things? Everything that has gone before, all of his glorious words now have funneled to right at this moment. And the apostle writes, what do we say to all of this? With all of that in mind. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Does this mean we have no adversaries? Absolutely not. In fact, we read, and we will be looking again at verses 35 and 6, just a little ways down, where the apostle goes into a very brief list of some adversaries that we have. And so what could he mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? I believe that one way you could look at this is that no one and nothing can thwart God's eternal plan for the glorification of His Son and us as His church. If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know if you've ever had an enemy in life. I hope not. I hope I don't have any enemies now. Maybe I do, but I just don't know about it. But I hope if you've never had an enemy that you never will, because there are people today that have enemies, and it has to be a horrible thing. But even to a believer, and many are right now, going through the intense crucible of persecution, and the agony and the pain of betrayal and torture and suffering and impending martyrdom, if God is for them, really, who can be against them? Remember, the Savior said, don't fear those who can only, we might add, kill the body. You need to be afraid of the one who can literally steal and kill the soul. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 can be a little awkward. It's one of those verses that, frankly, in its translation into English, it is not as elegant necessarily as it is in the original. And I'm going to read it carefully. He, that is God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, obviously the Lord Jesus, but delivered Him, Jesus, up for us all, how shall He, again the Father, not with Him, the Son, also freely give us all things? He who did not spare. To me, one of the more touching words and chapters in all of the Old Testament is Genesis 22. How many of us have thrilled? How many of us have been stunned at times reading it? Genesis 22 is the account of a man who was a normal man with an extraordinary faith. And God asked him one day to do something that literally defies human imagination. Take now, God said to Abraham, your son, your only Isaac, and get to the land of Moriah, to a mountain that I'll tell you of. Oh, and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice. It's frightening, isn't it, to read those words? There are several words that are mentioned for the very first time. We've known that in Scripture in Genesis 22. One of which is the word worship. Because they finally, after a three-day journey, arrive at the place that God had told them of. And Abraham says to his young men, servants, you stay here with the animals while I and the lad go yonder and worship and will come again to you. He had 100% trust that God would raise his long-promised son from the dead. It's a staggering chapter. But my mind is at one word, and it's at the end of the whole mystery, because God says to him, seeing as you have not withheld your only from me. And in Hebrew, the word used there for withheld is a perfect synonym for the Greek word here, who did not spare. He did not withhold his son. They're basically twin words, identical meanings. It's Abraham accorded a place in God's hall of fame because he did not spare, he did not withhold his son. And here in verse 32, he who did not withhold his own son. And he speaks of a father, and he speaks of his love, and he speaks of an overwhelming plan so strong that he not only allowed it to go through, and he not only desired it to go through, it was in his eternal plan that he demanded it to go through. Why? It's because of a love, as we were thinking this morning at the Lord's Supper. It's a love that can never be taught. And I don't think it will ever be exhausted. He who did not withhold his only son, but delivered him up for us all. A really easy way of saying, allowed him to be crucified in unspeakable agony, delivered him up for us all. With that in mind, how shall a father like that, coupled with a son like him, how shall they not freely give us all things? And in this, the Apostle Paul is using a not unknown way of teaching. He is illustrating the greater and the lesser. And so in this, he says, God did not withhold his son. His desire is for our atonement. So if God can do that, if a heavenly father has one son and still allowed him to come here for that, if God allows that, what kind of a father do you think he will be to you, from the greater to the lesser? And he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what do you need? What among the all things do you need today? What is your need? I guarantee you we all have something. They may differ, yours from mine. What does not differ is the entire sufficiency of that God who proved his giving ability with the greatest gift that heaven or earth will ever see. If he would do that, is it too much for him to answer the requests that we have? And so again, it's a rhetorical question. And we sit there and we say, no, it can't be impossible. If one is the greatest gift in the universe history, then the others are pretty tiny in comparison. And yet, do you feel ever at times powerless and helpless and weak? Kind of sitting there like, I don't think God's going to answer this. Which is almost a way of saying, I really wonder if God could answer this. He can. He has proven it. He's proven it enormously. And so while it may be a little awkward in its English translation, verse 32 is just one of the greatest of all verses in this great section. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Kind of similar, actually, to who can be against us, but it's different. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Notice, if you would please, that in most translations the words "it is" are italicized. What it should just really read is "God justifies." God justifies. Who's going to bring a charge? God justifies. And that in itself is another miracle. As we have discussed and as we have studied, as we have gone through Romans, not only this time, but every time you've ever studied it in your life, there is this glorious thing called justification. And it is a declaration of righteousness. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who declares us righteous. So the fact is that you can bring any charge against anybody that you want to. Have at it. I mean, our courts are filled with kind of foolish charges. You know that, and I know that. They're nuisance lawsuits. Some of them I kicked around actually last evening because I Googled it, going through some of the silliest and stupidest ones I've ever heard of, but why waste time on that? But there have been some just absolutely numbskull lawsuits that judges have thrown out before they ever wasted any time in a courtroom. You can bring any charge you want. But the rhetorical part of this comes back when Paul says, it's God who declares you righteous. So I don't know about you, but I'm my own worst enemy in bringing charges against myself. You may have a lot of charges that you want to bring against me. I'll guarantee you I dwarf them. And I have to take a step back at times and say, but God declares me righteous. Do we feel righteous all the time? I don't. I don't know about you. If you do, God bless you. I'm happy for you. Also, maybe a little tiny bit envious. But the bottom line is we need to take a step backwards. We look at things so often only through our own perspective and don't recognize that God's is an eternal perspective. His comes from a realm of infinity, and ours comes with a realm of very personal, finite limitations. And so we who know ourselves can look at ourselves and be very critical. God sees us through an entirely different prism. It's the blood of His Son and the perfect finished work of His Son at the place called Calvary. And looking at us through that, He has once and for all declared us righteous. That's why positionally right now, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That's God's perspective. Maybe at times we need to just elevate our perspective a little bit and to think to ourselves, God really does love us. Don't understand why, but it's true. And He loves us enough that through the work of His Son and through simple faith in a finished work and trust in Christ, we've been declared righteous. It's enormous. Who is He, verse 34, who condemns? I love this. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You notice that they're all similar. Who shall bring a charge? Who is He who condemns? Condemnation is a horrible thing. Condemnation is, it's pretty simplistic, but its actual dictionary definition is, it is the act of condemning. And and living condemned. It's condemnation. What does it mean to condemn? It's a pronouncement of guilt. It's a pronouncement of guilt. And in this rhetorical question, who is he who condemns? And we could spend a lot of time on this, and I don't necessarily want to, but I will say this. There is one who can condemn. There is. And he loved us so much that he died for us. And he now says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So who is he after that who will condemn? It is a remarkable thing. The only person in the universe who has the authority to condemn us is the only one who died for us. Not just that he died, but he rose. And he is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. I have never been a lawyer. I've never really had a desire necessarily to be a lawyer. But I have watched at times some high profile... Sorry, one of you a lawyer? Oh, okay. I have watched some high profile attorneys at times, and I marvel at them in court. Their agile minds and their eloquence. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, phew, that guy or that lady might be 130% guilty. But listening to that defense lawyer, I might just let them go myself. They're convincing. They're good at what they do. They're very fine lawyers. The bottom line is, I have a greater defense attorney than any that's ever walked on this planet. The one who died for me, in one of his post-resurrection glorious titles, he is the one who now makes intercession for me. What does it mean? It means that he sits at the Father's right hand and he pleads my case. And when I sin, he pleads my case. And when I fail, he pleads my case. And when I disappoint God, he pleads my case. He makes intercession for us. And he prays for me. He prays for us. What an enormous verse this is. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And you're sitting there thinking, I'm all of a sudden aware now of what a rhetorical question is. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Obviously, no one. But he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And now he goes back to the 44th Psalm, verbatim quote here. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so in verses 35 and 6, this assurance is based on the unfailing and eternal love of God. Can a negative force enter our lives and undo what Christ has accomplished on the cross? And I say that Scripture says no. No, it can't. And so he shows here that as the Old Testament faithful endured trials and hardships, we may too. And some of you have, and some are, and some yet may. But nothing can separate us from his cross and his love. And in verse 37, the apostle says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It actually means a super conqueror. It has shades of superhero kind of strain about it. Super conquerors, more than just a conqueror. How? Through him that loves us. This has nothing to do with personal heroism, obviously, or strength. We can't hold our own in the face of testing. All of us in this room, no matter how spiritual we may be at times, or godly in our lives, whatever the pinnacle, the zenith, the nadir of our spiritual existence, wrap that all together, distill it from all of us, put it at once, indeed, of any Christian here in Myrtle Beach, and you can go a whole lot farther than that. At the best, we are still no match for the power of the enemy that we have. But we have one inside of us who is greater than the one who is in the world. And so nothing can separate us. Verse 37 again, in all these things we are super conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him who loved us. There's justification and there's the sanctification, the setting apart, but now we also owe our assurance to Him. I have some friends back in the years of being busy in the music field and traveling around the world. I had friends that I met, came to know, came to really love, fine Christian people. But they were raised in a very different tradition to the one that I was raised in. They honestly believed that a Christian, once truly saved, could do something to lose their salvation. And frankly, I had not heard that before in my upper teens. I just had never been exposed to that. And so I think to myself, that doesn't sound right. And it forced me to go into Scripture and to do a study that I'm thankful that I did. And I'm thankful I did it right up until this day. Because once I was filled with every verse I could come up with and thought of it and went to commentaries and borrowed books from my dad. And this is long, you young people, this is long before the word laptop had ever been invented. We had to go to regular old books. And I studied it. And I came to the conclusion for myself, just on my own, maybe 18, 19 to 22, in that range in there, that losing your salvation is utterly against the character of the God that I find in Scripture. And it seemed to me that it went against various verses of Scripture. My sheep hear my voice, and so on, and they will never perish, nor shall anyone ever pluck them from my hand. And that gave me an assurance that I thrill to this day. I thrill to it to this day. Justification, sanctification, and now assurance. And oh, these verses that follow. Verses 38 and 9. I am persuaded, 100% convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created entity shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as if Paul begins by exploring the universe to see if there's anything there that can separate us from the love and from the presence of Christ. And he said, well, there's nothing in life that can do it, and there's nothing in death. Nothing in life that can do it, and nothing in death. Nothing in life or death can separate us from the love and the presence of Christ. Sometimes we may feel estranged from His love. He still loves us. Sometimes we may totally fail to embrace and recognize His love. Doesn't bother Him a bit. He still loves us. I have met some people in life who had a human fear of dying. My daddy was one. First time I heard that, I was astounded. I never met a more quiet, consistent, godly Christian. He's gone now 14 years, and I'm still in awe of him. And my dad had this horrible fear of dying. And he said to me one day, we talked, first time when he introduced, you could tell he was really nervous to even mention it to me. And he said, "Do you think less of me?" And I said, "No, not at all. Why would I?" He said, "What do you think it's like to die?" I said, "Dad, I don't know. I never died before." I said, "I really don't think I know anybody that did die and came back to talk about it." He said, "Well, what do you think?" And we talked for hours, probably 3.5 hours at the end. And that was just the first of a number of things. And it wasn't until some time later when I was actually doing a study here on the end that I realized that even death can never separate us from the love and the presence of Christ. And I remember sharing that with Dad, and I don't know if it ever gave him much help. But I will tell you that I was over in another country across the ocean, and the man who was my hero of heroes of teachers, I went to him and called him by name, and I said, "I need some help. I need some help for my dad." And I told him about his fear of dying. We were sitting right across from each other, just a table for two, in a lovely restaurant. And I said, "I'm at my end of what I can give him." And I looked at him, and he looked acutely uncomfortable. And I said, "Is there anything that you, any help that you can give me? Some verses I might be missing, or some thought?" And he finally, after a long silence, he looked at me and he said, "Well, I'm probably about to shake your world, but it's been my biggest fear too." The best writer and the best speaker I've ever listened to and likely ever will. And it was his greatest fear too. I don't know if it still is. He's still with us. The only thing that I know is that the Apostle Paul in the inspired Word of God says, there is nothing in life and nothing in death that can possibly separate us from the love and the presence of Christ. Not angels nor principalities. See, this is both God's realm and then Satan's realm. And this whole mega warfare that's going on that we don't know a lot about, nothing there can separate us from the love and the presence of Christ. And then the apostle says there's nothing present, nothing right now, that can separate us from the love and the presence of Christ. And there's nothing in the future that will ever separate us from the love and the presence of Christ. And now it's like he searches through the expanse of space as if to say, in case I missed anything, there's nothing that's high enough. There's nothing that is deep or low enough. There is nothing that is wide enough that can separate us from the love of God. And then he finally thinks to himself, but I don't know if that's totally exhausted yet. And he says, there is not one created entity covers it all. Nothing. Nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And this amazing chapter sort of ends with the same thought that I utterly love from verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you think some of us would be a little bit better if we spent a little more time thinking of ourselves like God does? And maybe a little less time berating ourselves as we do. You and I are secure forever if we know Christ as Savior. Words that thrill the soul. Thank you, Father, for everything that we have in Christ. Thank you for these amazing words and these principles. They're not just happy things that sound good. They are the truth of God. And they're happy. And they sure sound good. But we are grateful, our Father, that in our lives, because of the power of the resurrection of Christ, we who have accepted Christ as Savior have these enormous promises made to us. And today we just sit back and we want to say thanks. We treasure them. We're entirely grateful for them. And above all, we are grateful for our Savior, in whose name we give our thanks. Amen.